turn to Genesis chapter 11. As we continue here with our study, we find ourselves to that section here talking about the Tower of Babel. And I trust that our studies here are helping you to understand the book of Genesis and how it all fits together from beginning to end. We come to Genesis chapter 11. And so if you'd please stand and just follow along while I begin to read from Genesis chapter 11. The Bible says, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, 'Go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, 'Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, 'Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, and let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city." Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts here this evening with this study. As Lord, we learn even about the origin of the diverse languages that are upon the earth today. And Lord, I pray that you'd just help me as I try and explain, and I pray you'd help each and every one. Thank you, Lord, for even a church that's a Bible-teaching, Bible-preaching church. We pray you bless now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, just by way of review, last week, we left off talking about the Table of Nations. And last week, if you remember, I told you that to understand Genesis chapter 10, you have to notice that it's a genealogy that it's talking about from the children's perspective, and really to prepare us for how the children of Israel are going to be that light in a darkened world. And as we left off with the three sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, we found that they had scattered, or at least we thought they had. And we'll talk about that here in a second. But we notice the purpose, and we find missions found right here in Genesis chapter 10. And that brings us to Genesis chapter 11. Now, I thought about this, especially in terms of building, and I thought about a city that I actually worked in and lived nearby for 3 years of my life. And I thought about the city of Chicago. You know, just over 100 years ago, it was Daniel Burnham, a famous architect, that was hired by the city of Chicago to design the modern city. And he had all sorts of things in mind, from designing some beautiful parks and all sorts of paths and bike trails and the beaches and all of the various things. He had been employed some 13 years prior to that to even design the great Chicago Fair. And he had a saying, and the saying was this: make no small plans. Well, he would have been proud of years later. In 1969, the Sears Roebuck Company decided that they wanted to build a tall building right there. Since they were headquartered in Chicago, they thought, well, let's just simply unify all of our workers in one building. And so they built the very famous Sears Tower. Now, it is called the Willis Tower. For some 25 years, that building stood as the tallest building in the world. Well, what did Daniel Burnham say? He said, don't make your plans small. Make them big and bigger and bigger. And listen, he would have been mighty proud of the Tower of Babel, because it is actually a building project that begins really a mess. Now, some things that we want to talk about when it comes to the Tower of Babel. First of all, we want to ask this question: was there really a Tower of Babel? And the answer is, of course, yes. But I don't want to just simply tell you that answer simply because it's in the Bible. I want you to know, and I want you to have some confidence as we are going through some of these stories, because, again, you're here tonight, And you're here with your Bible, hopefully believing the Bible, and yet oftentimes we engage people that are doubters, they're skeptics, and I want you to know you don't have to be ashamed of believing the Word of God. The Bible is true.
Now, one of the ways, by the way, that you could even go to giving some ammunition here as far as just proving the fact that there is this story, the Tower of Babel, is just even notice, you know, we mentioned here back a few weeks ago how that even proving the flood, how that one of the ways that you can actually do that is to notice how that around the world there are all sorts of legends that are about the flood. And some of them are very close, even in the Bible. We talked about the Hawaiian legend about a man by the name of Nu'u who built a big canoe and he survived a flood. And you know, just like there are stories and legends around the world about the flood, there are also legends around the world about a tower and a big tower and a tower that basically became the origination of languages. And that is something that is very interesting. There are many tower legends. But you know, in addition, one of the things that you can even do is just even notice how the Bible actually gives some names. And some of the names that are found in the Bible have been proven to be accurate even to this day. For instance, one of the names that's listed in the Table of Nations is the name of Aram. Now, who is Aram? Aram, who is listed, is the fifth son of Shem, but from him comes a language called Aramaic. And Aramaic was a language that was even spoken about. It's a Bible language, and in fact, it's actually even the language that the Lord Jesus Christ chooses to use when he's on the cross, and he speaks those words, and in the Aramaic, it is like this, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, that is the Aramaic for Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, Aramaic comes from Aram. Aram's name is found here in Genesis. How about Cush? Here's another descendant, a descendant of Ham. And it's interesting that the descendants of Cush became the Ethiopians. And even to this day, if you go to Ethiopia, they sometimes refer to themselves as Cushites. Now, that is a name that's found right there in Genesis, right there in your Bible. But consider, in addition, here's some proof. One of the things that I found interesting is to notice the many similar worshipful buildings that are found throughout the world. And one of the worshipful types of buildings is called a ziggurat. And we're going to talk about the ziggurat here in a little bit. But basically, the Bible here mentions in verse number 4, it says, and they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower. In the Hebrew, that word is migdol. It means a tower. But it's interesting how many different types of towers and tall buildings and tall structures that have a similarity in that they are worshipful. You take, for instance, not only the ziggurats, but take, for instance, the pyramids in Egypt. Those definitely had a worship tone. You have other places around the world. For instance, I have visited the country of Ireland, and in Ireland, you have the mound called Newgrade and Newgrange, and you've got different other places that are built, and Stonehenge and other places that seem to be very worshipful, and they were buildings and they were constructed. Now, all of the archaeologists agree that they had to have an original idea. And that original idea, and by the way, those who are experts in languages agree that they happen to believe that there were actually 100 original languages that derived from one common language. And so we even find that today there are all of these different languages, but they had to have a beginning. Do you realize, by the way, that language even proves how that language evolves, language changes, language adapts, and it's different from year to year. And as the population grows and as there are more people and they spread out, their language oftentimes it begins to change, their slang that is introduced, their new words. And one of the things to do to show that to you is, if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 6. And I wanted to even show you just in the English language. I found this interesting, you know, just noticing how that we can trace, for instance, the English language and just the way that English has changed. Let's just simply take 1,000 years. And let's just take one verse in the Bible. Now notice in Matthew 6 and verse number 9, here's a familiar phrase in our Bible in the Lord's Prayer. Notice, after this manner, therefore pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, I don't know if you can read this, but I tried to put up there for you. First of all, that phrase, our Father, which art in heaven, and I wanted to show you how that even in our English language, how that English has varied and English has modified and even the spelling. For instance, you take today, very understandable. Notice there, our Father, which art in heaven. Now, you'll notice that back in 1611, when the King James translators translated, they translated, but back in those days, and I don't even think that it's actually even correctly spelled there, because in the English translation in 1611, they basically, instead of a V, they had a U. And so there should actually be an adaption here that actually it should be our Father which art in, and they didn't have a V, they used a U. H-E-A-U-E-N. In the Middle English, in 1100, you would have had it spelled this way. Notice, O-U-R-E, our Father that art in Hennis, heaven. Now, notice the spelling. You can't even hardly make that out. But what is really hard to make out is notice how that verse is actually spelled in the Old English back in 1000. F-A-E-D-E-R-U-R-E-B-U-B-E. E-A-R-T-O-N-H-E-O-F-O-N-U-M. What does that say? Our Father, which art in heaven. Now, that is quite a variation. That's quite different, isn't it? Now, can you imagine how that even shows how that language has been developing? And it all started with one language, and from one language, you've got the diverse languages that we even have today. Now, what exactly, though, happened at the Tower of Babel? I want you, number one, to understand the timeline. And we mentioned this even last week, but notice in chapter 11 and verse number 1, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Now, you compare with these verses with the verses that summarize the sons of Noah, Japheth, Ham, and Shem. In chapter 10 and verse number 5, the Bible says, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue. Notice in chapter 10 and verse number 20, these are the sons of Ham, after their families, after their tongues, plural. Notice in chapter 10, verse 31, these are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues. Now, what does that show? That shows that in chapter 10, you already had different languages. Now, what does that mean? That the point is that Genesis 11 actually chronologically happens before Genesis chapter 10. And that's not unusual. Basically, you should not read Genesis 10 happening before 11. It's actually the other way around. And basically, chapter 11 happens before chapter 10, but it's basically giving you the perspective from the nations and how they relate to the children of Israel. Remember, the generations of the children. But now chapter 11 actually goes back and tells the story similar to the way that we have creation in Genesis 1 broadly and then a little bit more specifically focused, the panoramic view before the specific view, the broader lens before the more narrowed lens. And so you've got Genesis chapter 11 happens before Genesis chapter 10. And that's what causes all of these nations to spread out, and all of these languages, these tongues to spread out. Now, secondly, I want you to understand what exactly the sins were with the Tower of Babel. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 9 and verse number 1, and let's notice something that God had commanded. When Noah got off of the ark with his sons, with their families, notice in Genesis 9 and verse number 1, the Bible says, and God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Now notice what is wrong. Go to Genesis chapter 11 and notice what it says in verse number 1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city, and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Four key statements that are found in verse number four. Notice, first of all, they said, let us build us a city. Secondly, and a tower. Third, let us make us a name, not God a name, but us a name. And notice number four, lest we be scattered. Now, what did God tell them to do? To scatter. What did God want them to do? To make His name great. What did God want them to do? Not to stay there and build a city and to build a tower. Now, that brings us to talking about what I happen to believe are the two main sins and why the Tower of Babel was wrong. The two main sins were these. First of all, the love of praise. Notice it is even expressed by that statement there, let us make us a name for ourselves. Our name. Boy, this is the origin of selfies. This, if there is a selfish phrase in the Bible, it is that phrase, the love of praise. Notice, secondly, the love of security. Notice, rather than spreading out, now that might be insecure, they decided to centralize themselves rather than taking the risks. Now listen, I want you to understand that all of this shows that they were not connected to God right. Because when you're connected to God right, you don't worry about yourself and your praise. Listen to what I said even on Sunday. Worship is not about us. Worship is about the Lord. Worship the Lord in the beauty of His holiness. You and I, it's not about us. But secondly, our security is not in ourselves. It shouldn't be up to us. We should trust the Lord. By the way, this shows us the human condition had not changed that much from Adam and Eve. Remember, in the Garden of Eden, God had told Adam and Eve that they could be secure in Him and they could do things for His glory. And if they would just simply trust and obey, they would eat of the fruit of all of the trees except for the one God said, don't eat. And yet Adam and Eve decided to choose for themselves. They decided to determine what they were going to do, and their will was most important. And listen, therefore, we've got Adam's sin again replayed for us again here in chapter number 11. Notice two things in verse number 5 signal that man is about to be put in his place. In verse number 5, notice, now I like this, by the way, that the Bible says, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. Now notice He calls them children. And by the way, it's interesting, children of men. Literally, just to show you, again, Adam actually appears. Do you know that the word for men in this verse, the children of men, the word for men is actually the Hebrew word Adam? Adam means man. And so the children of Adam. So He's even reminding us, even in the way that it's phrased, that this is just like Adam, that you're just like your father Adam, you're just like him, you're playing it out again, the children of Adam. But in addition, there's something else that I find really interesting, and it's really what I call God scorns them in such a way He puts them down appropriately, and it's the way that the Bible is phrased. Notice what it says, because the Bible says in this verse, the Lord came down to see. Now, in a sense here, that is a way to phrase it, but let me ask you a question. If you know anything about God and you know anything about His attributes are that He is omnipresent, He is omniscient, He is omnipotent, all of these omni, these attributes, all everything. Well, one of His attributes, omnipresence, means that God is everywhere. Well, from that standpoint, does God have to go down? No, actually, and does God, in other words, can God not see? Does God have to, you know, is God maybe, you know, sort of like an easy chair in the living room and He's got to get up and He's got to go down the stairs? Is that what we're talking about? No. Actually, it's the way that it's phrased is basically to show how ridiculous it is, but how that God is in this sense here, He is purposely phrasing it as if He has to get out of His chair and He has to come down and He has to see. Listen, I'm here to tell you, God already saw and God already sees and God's already there. He doesn't need to move. He doesn't need to do anything. He sees all the time. Now, what exactly was this tower? Well, I happen to believe that this tower was a worship center. It was centralized worship, but worship in what? I happen to believe in man. Notice in verse number 4, and they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Notice the words may reach are italicized. Now, it's important that we are honest and point out that in this sense here, the translators, whenever they translated the Word of God in our King James Version, they made sure to let us know some words that were added, but they were not translated words. They were added to the meaning, so to speak. They thought it would be helpful to the meaning. If you take those italicized words and just refrain from saying them, what you come up with is this. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top, heaven. Whose top, heaven. The top was a heaven place. The top, literally. And now, here's what I happen to believe that means. And I happen to believe that you can see this, especially in the area of many of the false worships of the day and throughout the centuries and throughout time. And that is that this may have been the origin of astrology. The worship of the sun, moon, and stars. The worship of the zodiac. And you, by the way, it's interesting because even those who are archaeologists will tell you that they happen to believe that astrology began in Babylon. That Babylon was the place of origin for all of the worship of the celestial beings, all of the stars and the sun and the moon. By the way, you've got the same is true, as I said, all of the different buildings and worship centers around the earth have a similarity in that they worship what is in the sky. The pyramids, for instance, were created, constructed with certain mathematical relationships to the stars. The Sphinx has astrological significance. It is the head of a woman, the constellation Virgo. It is the body of a lion. Leo is literally, in a sense here, a star thing. It is meant to get people looking to the sky. Now, again, this is a perversion of God's creation. Because God didn't create the stars to be worshipped. He created the stars to show His glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. But yet you see that it doesn't take long for all of a sudden for man to forget about the Creator and all of a sudden to start worship the creation rather than the Creator. And it's interesting to even note how this even invades the children of Israel. Again, it shouldn't, but there is a king that is named Manasseh who basically installs the signs of the zodiac in the temple. We find that found in 2 Kings chapter 21 when the Bible tells us about Manasseh that he worshiped all of the host of heaven and served them, and he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all of the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Now, here's what I believe. Now, I believe that very possibly what happened with the Tower of Babel was that they began to worship not the Creator, but they began to worship themselves, and they began to worship themselves almost identifying with the stars and the sun and the moon. Now again, consider this. The Bible, again, as I said, traces all false religions to Babylon. This place is going to actually live up to its name. You know what Babylon actually means? The word Babel means confusion. Notice in verse number 9, therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth. You know, the Bible says it very well, when the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, I'm so glad that my God is a God of order. To not believe in God is confusing. To not believe in God is going to be confounded. And so, consider even the function of the ziggurats. You know, as I mentioned, we happen to believe that the ziggurats, and archaeologists, by the way, have found ziggurats in Babylon. That is sort of the origin of them. But in fact, there's even one place in Iraq, which would be modern-day Babylon, that they, some even claim that they may have found over the top of one of these ziggurats, that underneath the ziggurat there may even be the ancient foundations they happen to surmise, maybe even of the original Tower of Babel. Now, we don't know for sure, but we do know this. What exactly was true about these ziggurats? They were buildings, and it's interesting. You know, I learned something several years ago when I was visiting Israel, when I purchased a book from the Temple Institute. The Temple Institute is the organization that is devoted, very, steeped in the teachings. They are Jews, and they are devout followers of the Jewish understandings. And they are intending to try and rebuild, if they can, a future temple. That's why they call themselves the Temple Institute. They've got a little place right there in the old city of Jerusalem. And there, I purchased a book. It's one of my favorite books that I've learned from much from. It's called Carter's Encyclopedia of the Holy Temple in Jerusalem. And this particular book taught me something that I didn't understand even in Bible college, and that is the concept in the Jewish mind of altars. Now, altars were places where they sacrificed. But what I found interesting is in the Jewish concept, and they even, by the way, understand the story of Jacob's ladder, that Jacob was not picturing a rungged ladder like you and I might think, but the name for the word for ladder there might even indicate that he was picturing an altar with angels ascending and descending. But here's the thing. In the Jewish mindset, they are taught and understood that altars do not have steps. And the reason for that is because it should not be understood that man can climb his way to God. Therefore, in order to get to the top of an altar, and they would have from the brazen altar and all of the other altars, they would build ramps. And so similar too, if you have a disability, somebody in a wheelchair, that you may have a ramp that basically slowly inclines, but there's no steps. Now it's interesting, every one of the ziggurats have steps. The ziggurats purposely put steps on their way to reach the top. Now here's what the thought is. The thought is that perhaps what happened at the Tower of Babel was that maybe there they built steps, so indicating this is the way that we can worship, and their steps, their works. Listen, that's a picture of work salvation. And my Bible says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now notice God's reaction to what takes place here in Genesis chapter 11. Notice in verse number 6, and the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. It's very similar language to the way God looked at man prior to the flood. Remember, every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually, Genesis 6, 5. Notice, go to, let us go down, verse 7, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Now notice that God says, these people, they are all one, they have one language. You say, well, what's wrong with that? It's wrong when it's not centered in God and godliness. It's wrong when it doesn't lead to worshiping God. It's wrong when it does not lead to fulfilling God's will. And so you find that God, by doing this, he basically scatters, he disperses them, and he causes them to go to the uttermost part of the earth. And to the uttermost part of the earth, they go, and God makes sure about it by confounding their language. By the way, God fulfills a perfect plan in this story. And his perfect plan actually leads to Jesus Christ getting the glory. Now you say, how? I mean, this is a mess. This is really an awful sin. This is really awful that here they congregated, here they worship, maybe even building this tower, this ziggurat, whatever it was. And they built this thing for them, for a name for them. And it's for their praise. And it's not to fulfill the will of God, but to literally find their security in themselves. What's good about this? You know, my Bible says that all things work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. How is good coming from this story? How does this sin result in glory to Jesus Christ? Well, I believe three ways. First of all, I believe one of the ways that this actually leads to glory to Jesus Christ is, number one, it actually guards believers. And I want you to think about it in this way. Because of this story, you realize that in a sense here, the most dangerous thing actually to Christ, to Christianity, I should say, to the nation of Israel, to the Jews, and to Christianity over the centuries, over the time, one of the most dangerous things would be is if we had one nation and one language. You know, actually, it is a hindrance to actually have different nations. It's a hindrance to the Holocaust. You know, I'm so glad, by the way, that back in World War II, that Adolf Hitler was not the ruler over all the world. I'm so glad. Now, by the way, there will be a man one day who's going to try to be the ruler of the whole world. He is going to try, and he's going to try to annihilate the nation of Israel. He's going to try and do in the Jews. Listen, a one-world government does not serve the purpose and plan of God. Because if you have an ungodly world and ungodly men, then one nation would mean that you could basically annihilate and exterminate all that is good. I'm so glad, by the way, that we happen to live in the United States of America. Aren't you glad, by the way, that we don't all live under ISIS? Do you realize if there was only one nation and it was, you know, the Islamic State, do you realize that we wouldn't be meeting here tonight? And you realize that the Jews wouldn't be alive tonight, and that nation of Israel would not exist, except for the fact that God has nations. And so it actually protects, it guards believers in that sense. Secondly, it destroys pride. Pride, of course, is the great sin. You know, the Bible says that pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. It's interesting when you find pride is really identified first with Satan. In Isaiah chapter 14, five times you have Satan having those I will statements. And he's proud. You also have pride, by the way, being exhibited with basically a man who is a descendant of Babel, that being Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And years later, when Babylon is allowed to subdue the nation of Israel and be the world power at the time, there's this king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar who, in a sense, here tries to build his own tower. It's called the image. And in Daniel chapter number 3, he builds this golden image 90 feet tall, and he commands everybody to do what? To bow down and worship. Oh, listen, that is foolish, that is foolhardy. And the very next chapter, God actually deals with his pride by cutting him down and making him a beast for some 7 years. It shows you, by the way, that God is going to take care of pride. Pride is going to be dealt with. Pride is going to be subdued. It's going to be destroyed. And so the Tower of Babel even shows us that God doesn't put up with pride. He wants us to be submissive. He wants us to be humble. By the way, you find that even in the book of Revelation, again, pride is repeated. At the second coming of Christ, we read this. We read that there is, in a sense here, the building of a mighty city. Again, it is called Babylon. It all goes back to the Tower of Babel. And once again, God destroys it in Revelation 18, verse 2. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen. You realize Genesis chapter 11 actually foreshadows Revelation 18. It basically shows you in the beginning, the origin of what is going to be the future, when the Antichrist builds a kingdom, builds a tower, so to speak, a tower that is so great, a tower to his name, and he tries to exalt himself above God, and he will be cut down. Now, again, you even see the second coming is even shown to you, actually two times you read about God coming down in this chapter. Two times. Notice in verse number 5, the Bible says, and the Lord came down. In verse number 7, go to, let us go down. Twice in chapter 11, you have the coming down of God. Why is that important? Because Jesus Christ has two comings. The first coming happened 2,000 years ago. The second coming will be in the future when he deals with the pride of man. Now, thirdly, I want you to notice another way that Jesus Christ receives glory through this story is because of the claiming of every language. And every language is claimed for Christ. Now, I want you to follow this, how the Christ captures every language. I want you to listen carefully. I'm not going to have you turn there, but in Matthew chapter 28, listen to the words of the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, verse number 18, the Bible says, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Now, by the way, that is not possible except for God disperses them into nations. Now, Jesus Christ says, I want you to teach all nations. And not only that, but in addition, I want you to listen to these words out of Revelation chapter 7. Because when, prior to Jesus Christ and his second coming, we actually read about how that there is a claiming of those who are redeemed and those who have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. And they're described in Revelation chapter 7 this way, in Revelation 7 verse 9, and after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and all kindreds and people and tongues. You realize that that great scene is only possible because of the mess in Genesis chapter 11. It's the great mess of Genesis chapter 11 that allows for the capturing of people through their different languages. Now, how's that effectively shown? Well, consider 2,000 years ago. How that the Bible tells us that when Jesus Christ ascended, and I told you this, I think the other day, I mentioned the fact that the timeline of Acts chapter 2 has Jesus Christ on day of Passover, he is slain as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. 3 days later, he rises from the dead. He is then with them for 40 days, that's 43 days. 50 days after Passover, 7 days after Christ ascended, you have the Feast of Pentecost. And the Feast of Pentecost is a day that all of a sudden the Bible tells us that you have all of these disciples and all of a sudden they are filled with the Holy Spirit. And what is the first thing that they do? They begin to speak in tongues. Now, listen, it's thought because you have after, a lot, the charismatics like to make a big deal about those languages, and that's all that it was. It was just different languages, and you even find a listing of the different nations and their different languages that they would have spoken at that time. They came from various places, 14 different nationalities, but the charismatics like to make a big deal about all those languages. But the Bible then says that Peter stood up and he preached. And did you know that most Bible teachers believe that Peter spoke in one language? It was the Hebrew language. You see, the thing that all of those people had in common that came to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost is they were bilingual. They spoke at least two languages. One was the language of the country they came from, but the second language is they were Jews. And so they would have spoken the language of Hebrew, which, by the way, originates from that descendant of Shem called Eber. And so they would have spoken Hebrew, and Peter got up. And it is thought, by the way, some Bible teachers happen to believe that Hebrew was the original language. And that prior to the Tower of Babel, that everybody would have spoken Hebrew. It's only when they built this tower that you had other languages that enveloped from that. But you first of all had Hebrew. So what happens on the day of Pentecost? You have all of these disciples and you have all of these nations coming to one place, to Jerusalem, the place where Jesus Christ died, where he was buried and rose again. They all come there to the very scene. They come there and all of a sudden all of these disciples begin to speak languages, and then Peter gets up and speaks in one. You know what that is? The day of Pentecost is the reversal of the Tower of Babel. It is literally, in a sense here, God fixing the problem. It is literally God coming and taking what was a mess and making it a masterpiece. And that's why, by the way, all of a sudden, every one of those individuals that was there, they came there speaking two languages. They heard from the language of the country they came from. They were diverse. They were spread out. They come together, and in a sense here, not to worship themselves, but all of a sudden they hear about Jesus Christ. And when they hear about Jesus Christ, the light bulbs go off. And all of a sudden they begin to understand. Do you remember, by the way, the day that you got saved? It was like that as well. And literally there's understanding, and that's why the Bible says that that day that 3,000 people, they that gladly received his word, they were then baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Then you find even in the early church, what is there? There's a unity. There's a oneness, a purpose. And it is literally the reversing of Genesis chapter 11. It happens with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is why you need to then understand that from this Tower of Babel, God is now going to begin to implement a plan of salvation that is going to only be fulfilled through one man. That man is Abraham and his descendants, and down the line to the one descendant called Jesus Christ. And so God is going to funnel from here on now this plan of salvation. The Tower of Babel, what a mess. Again, that ought to, by the way, give you great confidence. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. That's why Genesis 11 is in the Bible. We're going to pick up here actually in a couple of weeks. I pray for me, by the way, next week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, I'm going to be out in our nation's capital and pray. I've been trying to schedule some meetings with some of our representatives and senators, and so far I've got a couple that are already scheduled and looking forward to even the time of fellowship. Pastor Caleb Hansen from down in Rochester is going to be joining me along with Pastor Austin Wartner from up in Bloomington. And the three of us, we're going to be going out to Washington, D.C., representing Minnesota. Please pray about that. Capital Connections next week. And Brother Graves is going to be preaching next Wednesday night. I'll be back the following Wednesday, and our study will pick up here with Genesis chapter 12 and the call of Abraham. Let's all stand, and we'll be dismissed. But before we are, let me give